although in one sense it's not new, in that this is probably the same discourse that began in chapter 6 and 7. But at least it's the same people in the temple, so there's going to be a lot of similarities. And as we'll see here in a moment, John tends to put miracles and different things that happen there to illustrate discourses that have just happened. And so we see a prime example of that. In chapter 8, we've seen Jesus Christ speak as being the light of the world. And so what do we have here in John chapter 9? We have Jesus giving light to a man born blind. So you see how it illustrates some of the things that we've been studying here over the last couple of chapters. And so that's where we'll begin today. But just by way of review, we've seen here that Jesus has been speaking to these Pharisees, these who have not believed in him. One mistake these men have made is to be concerned with the physical more than the spiritual, and so they completely miss Jesus' point. Jesus has been speaking about death and life, and they can only think in the terms of physical death and physical life, and they've missed the greater application that Jesus is really getting at, is how to have spiritual life and to miss spiritual death. And so we want to be careful as we go through God's Word that we don't get so focused on that which is physical that we miss the greater spiritual truths behind it. Another mistake is to not understand their sinfulness and their need of grace. Of course, that's been their biggest problem, is that they consider themselves to be keepers of the law. They do not sin, and so they don't see the need of a Messiah to save them from their sin. They want a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. And so if we turn Christianity, for instance, into something in which we try to transform this world, and many try to do that, it's just another version of the social gospel, then we fail to emphasize the need that we really have, and that is to have our sins forgiven and be transformed from within. Christianity is not here to transform the world, to transform politics, governments. We are here to preach the gospel that man might be born again, and Christ will transform the world when he comes back. Take my word for it. He'll set up the new heavens and the new earth. It's not our job now. Now, Christianity does transform lives and therefore can transform to some degree areas in this world. And we're thankful for that. But we need sometimes we get sidetracked a little bit. And we saw once again that the promises made to Abraham were always about Christ and the church and never to be reduced only to the nation of Israel. And that's, again, part of the problems that the Jews faced as they interacted with Jesus, is they kept expecting him to set up a kingdom there. And he said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. It is spiritual. And it is a difficult lesson for some to get. And then Jesus refers to himself in chapter 8 as the I am Yahweh three times. And it's proved that Jesus, when he uses the term I am, He is purposely referring to himself as Yahweh, proven by the fact that they try to kill him for that claim at the end of the chapter. And in chapter 18, we saw that as he says, I am, they are thrown back to the ground. Unmistakable that Jesus is showing that, or John in his writing is showing us how Jesus Christ is divine. And so, one conclusion we can make is that any religion or any form, and I misspelled that, excuse me, not from of Christianity, form of Christianity, that doesn't believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God is not only false, but cannot get one peace and acceptance with God. Because if Jesus is a God, then the cross is meaningless. It becomes just a good example, right? And that's, of course, exactly what liberal Christianity tries to make it. And so here in chapter 9, the first 12 verses, we see Jesus, the light of the world, giving light to the world. While this is the first physical, it's obviously a physical miracle, it is soon clear that there's much more going on here, especially when we compare it to the previous chapter, as I just did a moment ago. And as John often does, he relates a miracle to illustrate a teaching. And so in this case, it is that Jesus is the light of the world. The great commentator A.W. Pink points out a number of contrasts between chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 8, we see Christ as the light exposing the darkness in those Pharisees. In chapter 9, he is the light imparting sight, both physically and later spiritually, to this one who is in darkness. In chapter 8, the light is despised and rejected. In chapter 9, in this man, he is believed and worshipped. In chapter 8, the Jews stoop up and pick up stones to kill the light. In John 9, the light stoops to make clay to bring light to the eyes of the man born blind. In chapter 8, Jesus hides himself from the Jews. In chapter 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus' words have no place in the Jews, he says. But in John 9:7, the man born blind responds obediently to Jesus' words. In John 8, Jesus is called a demoniac. In John 9, he is worshipped as Lord. That's one of the things I like about A.W. Pink. He can pull out some of these things and that are just good to sit back and think about to show that this is the Word of God, not just some thing written by a man with no real objective. So here is a man who is born in total darkness, both physically, but as all humanity, we know that we are all born in spiritual darkness. And by the end of the chapter, we're going to see this man walking in light, while the Pharisees, who think that they have light, are walking in darkness. And again, by the end of the chapter, some of these spiritual lessons will be pretty obvious. This is the only place where Jesus heals a defect that, which it said that someone was born with, which again shows that he is no charlatan because, yet to see that. In fact, in verse, I think it's 32 or something like that, the man says, in the history of the world, has anybody ever healed a man born blind? And of course the answer would be no. And those who say they have the same power of Jesus today, and make these miracles, and yet you can't confirm them. They're all, none of them come close to being what Jesus and the apostles did. And so it is the disciples' question that probably is the most interesting thing in our text today, right? Who sinned, this man or his parent, that he's born blind? And of course, Jesus immediately corrects him and says, he or his parents didn't sin. That's not what's going on here. It doesn't mean that they didn't have sin, that they weren't sinners. But his blindness was not a punishment for his sin. And it is worthwhile for us to stop and consider this, because this is a question that people still ask, and a view of life found in karma and reincarnation that people still struggle with, even people who call themselves Christians to some degree. And so we want to think about how we look at sickness and things like this today. Behind their question was the common Jewish view that there was a direct correlation between sin and suffering. We see it most obviously in what book? Job. Remember Job? He has all these calamities come upon him, and he finally is got boils all over his body, and he's sitting in an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery scraping himself, and his three good friends assume that for something like this to happen, you have got to have really done something bad, something worse than we do, because we aren't sitting there like you. So what have you done? So the exact same question that the view of life, we might say, that these disciples have. And it was not unusual for many of the Jews in this day to think this way. And there's reasons why they do. And there's a sense in which all sin and suffering can be traced back to sin, right? Because Adam sinned. Because of Adam's sin, all the suffering in the world is a result of that. But clearly Jesus is not referring to that. Sometimes there is a direct correlation between sin and suffering. Hebrews 12, where Jesus where the writer says that sometimes Jesus, God, chastens us as sons and daughters because of our sin. He corrects us, and he does it in a way to, as we would punish our child. We would discipline our child to make them better, to weed out bad behavior. And so sometimes that does happen. So we understand that too. But the whole point of the book of Job is to teach us that suffering is much more to a saint than a result of sin. Because in Job's case, it wasn't because he was a sinner that that happened to him. But as we read in the first couple of chapters, it is because he was a righteous man and did right that Satan wanted to see what would happen if God didn't bless him as he did. That's why all that took place. And Job didn't even know that. So it wasn't his suffering wasn't a result of his sin, but because he was a pretty good guy when it came to serving the Lord. And the Bible is clear that even the righteous suffer apart from any specific wrong thing that we have done. We might sometimes be chastened for our sin, but suffering is a normal aspect of life in a fallen world. But what we're learning here, and we'll learn it elsewhere in John later on, is that suffering comes so that we might glorify God in some way. That's Jesus says as much, that God might be glorified. But why did the disciples think this way? Well, for one reason, is because under the old covenant, which was a national covenant, when Israel did right and obeyed the law, things went well for them. And when they did not, when they broke the law, especially when they went into idolatry, things went very bad for them. In fact, that's of course why they were carried off into captivity, because they broke the covenant. And so you kind of see a little bit of this here. When Moses is rehearsing the blessings and cursings of the covenant, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you this day, that you may be strong, physically strong, he's talking about, and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. So if you do good, if you obey me, you'll be strong physically, you'll be healthy, you'll live a long life, your land will have good crops. And if you will indeed obey my commandments here in verse 13, that I command you today, and love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. And if you sin, that won't happen. And so the disciples, you know, that this would be one reason that's going on in their minds that, well, what did this guy not do that this has come upon him? And of course, because the old covenant, which we do not live under anymore, right? God does not work this way. We aren't under. Our nation isn't under a covenant that if we serve the Lord, everything will go well for us and all this kind of stuff. We live under the new covenant. But in this covenant, the Pharisees, for instance, had turned this into a very legalistic tit-for-tat thing, so that if someone's being blessed, they clearly are loving the Lord and are good with God. And when things bad happen to them, then clearly there's sin in their life. Because, you know, it's exactly what kind of covenant they were under, to a degree. Of course, they were really missing the point. But here in John 9, the times, they are a-changing. The new covenant is about to be instituted. And in the new covenant, we know we no longer live under that kind of a patriarchal society where the sins of our fathers, remember, in the old, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he says, I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations, because it was a nationalistic covenant. And so if a parent sinned, sometimes a child would be punished for the parent's sin. But in Ezekiel 18, we won't take time to read it, but as Ezekiel is prophesying in the day of the new covenant, it specifically says that I will no longer punish the child for the parent's sin. Because now we live under a covenant in which everyone is responsible to repent and believe for themselves, to get right with God for themselves. You aren't saved because your parents are saved. You're not damned if your parents are unsaved. It's all individual, right? Because that's how salvation works. And so Jesus' answer puts a whole new light and reason on suffering. And we see that it becomes not a punishment, but it's a means of salvation. And how important, a means of glorifying and serving the Lord. And how important is that? Because we all suffer. We all will be sick. We all will go through calamity. And if we're being told by the faith healers that as long as you're exercising faith and doing right, God will give you blessings, what are we supposed to do? How do we look at that? What am I doing wrong? And I know lots of people who have suffered with this because they did not understand that God allows us for you to grow closer to Him and to be able to serve Him and to be a testimony and earn eternal reward. It's not because you've done something wrong necessarily. And it makes all the difference in being able to handle it, to be patient in suffering, as we're told to do. And so the faith healers take really the same position of sickness and suffering and make it a matter of sin or a matter of the lack of faith. And they, like these Pharisees, err not knowing the scriptures. And so the disciples have bought into the popular view. They didn't really know any better. Since this man had been born blind, either he or his parents must have done some sin in some way for it to be suffered in this awful way. Now, as to how they could believe that a man could have sinned before he was born, there are a couple of possibilities. One of them being based on the account of Jacob and Esau. Remember that they struggled in the womb. And so some rabbis, and Bible teachers are the same throughout the ages. We can really get ourselves in the quagmire if we're not careful. So they take that and they taught that babies could sin in the womb. But they were sinning. They were struggling. So they were sinning. There's a difference between being a sinner and a baby in a womb is a sinner in that he has a sin nature. If that's different though than actually consciously sinning. So to say that a baby who isn't conscious as such can deliberately rebel against God, can deliberately sin so that God will make him blind for the rest of his life, I think is ridiculous. But, there's no biblical reason to think that. But that's what they taught. Also, many Jews bought into the ancient error that the soul pre-exists before birth, even with an idea of reincarnation, so that you can be suffering for a previous life. So you find out a Hindu wasn't the only one who thinks these things. This is something that even some Old Testament Jews had believed in some way. And so he's suffering because perhaps of a previous life, or again, maybe because his parents sinned. See, that's the reasons why they would come up with some of these things. But the Bible does teach that children can suffer on the account of their parents' sin, as we saw under the Old Covenant. But today, we know, as I said before, that we stand alone before the Lord and not based on our parents' sin. Now, having said that, it's good to remember, parents, that how you live, and if you sin, it can bring ramifications upon your children. You think about the poor, crack mother who bears a child who has all sorts of physical problems, if not mental problems, because of her sin, because of her inability to control herself, for instance. You think about children whose parents are verbally and physically and sexually abusive and the terrible trauma that it can produce. So it doesn't mean that I can treat my child any way I want to and it can't affect them. But we understand, of course, what Jesus is saying here. In this case, Jesus says this man was not suffering because of his own or his parents' sin, but he is still suffering. He's still very needy. So I think what we see here is that how he pictures all who are born in sin and our sufferings are spiritually blind because of it. We need to see all people who do not know Christ, even those who present the image of being successful and happy. They are spiritually blind. They are needy. We are all needy. We, what I want us to see is that we should be able to identify ourselves with this man, even though we can see with our eyes. So for all such people, there's only one solution. So the first thing here is we see man's problem. Not just this man, but all of us. We're born spiritually blind. We are born alienated from God. We cannot see God. We cannot see our condition. We cannot understand God. This man is helpless. And what we do see here also is that if it wasn't for a sovereign light giver coming by and working on him without him asking, he'd have no hope. Makes me think of 2 Corinthians 4, where this is taught again in a spiritual aspect. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here we see the spiritual fulfillment, what the man born blind is illustrated. Here we see the spiritual reality, right? We are born blinded by our sins so that we cannot see the glory of Christ. He goes on to say, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said," and now he's referring back to Genesis 1:1, how that illustrates all this, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's explaining spiritually what we're seeing illustrated to us here in John chapter 9. Lost people don't need just a little bit more information so that they can make an informed decision to get saved or not. They need a miracle of spiritual sight that only God can give. Let me give you another example of this, where we see this taking place in Acts 16, verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul," which would tell us that the Lord didn't open up everybody's heart, but he opened up her heart. Remember, she was like Cornelius. She was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer. She knew about God, but she needed the God to open her heart, to give her sight so that she could be converted. And there we see a perfect example of that. And so man's problem is that we're born spiritually blind, but secondly, the solution to that, of course, is the light giver, Jesus Christ. And why, we might ask ourselves as we think about him healing this man, did he do so in such an unusual way of stooping down, spitting in the dirt, making some clay out of the spittle, some mud, as it were, and applying it to the man's eyes. And then he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, as if that has anything to do with healing. Why didn't Jesus just speak the word? He had done so before. He did so at the pool of Bethesda, where that man who was born, who was 38 years crippled, he just said, "Rise up and walk." Lazarus in the tomb, he just spoke the word and a man was brought back to life. Why didn't Jesus do that? Why does every once in a while Jesus mix things up and use perhaps a means, if you want to call this a means? Well, John doesn't tell us, but I think one reason, and perhaps the main reason why Jesus does this, is that if you have a variety of means, or in some cases no means, as we do with Jesus and his miracles, then what do we know? What does that tell us for sure? That it's not the means that heals these people that perform these miracles, it is the man who did it, right? Because he doesn't always use means and different means, we can de-emphasize the means. Otherwise, if he always did it the same way, then you would emphasize the means to some degree. So it shows that Jesus has no limitations in his words because he is, after all, the Son of God. Why did he wash in a pool of Siloam? Well, we don't know for sure, but John does point out, as we saw in the previous chapters, that it was the water from the pool of Siloam that they would pour out at the feast day. And it, Jesus says that was a picture of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps it is to remind us that it is through the means. There are means, and when God regenerates us, he does use means. He uses the Holy Spirit. He's the one, he's the life giver, the one that regenerates us, who gives us the new birth. And so perhaps that is one reason why that happens. But we're not told specifically. But there's also, though, another reason why we know in this case why Jesus uses this means to do this. And that is down in verse 14, where we read, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And that's a kind of a key piece of information, because by doing this on the Sabbath day, Jesus deliberately violates several of the man-made additions to the law that the Jews had invented. Making clay a mud was a breach of prohibition against kneading dough on the Sabbath. They had prohibited that. And so if you manipulate water and dirt and make that clay, you're breaking that violation. So perhaps he does that for that very purpose, to deliberately break their man-made traditions. Healing on the Sabbath was forbidden unless it was to save one's life. And so I think Jesus does these things deliberately to poke his finger in the eyes of these legalistic Pharisees, not only to bring about this discourse, but of course ultimately because they were the ones who were going to kill him. And so he does these things so that it would bring about their wrath, as well as to teach these lessons. As we'll see, they got into an argument about whether Jesus was sent from God or if he was a sinner because he does this on the Sabbath. And we'll get into this a little bit more in the next couple of weeks. But it brings about this discourse that God puts in his word that we can learn from. Now, what's so sad about this is because they have come up with these little regulations that weren't really part of the original law, it causes them to completely miss the point that Jesus has healed a man born blind. He has given sight to the blind, and that should have been a huge neon or spotlight on them to make them think about something, but they're so wrapped up in their own religion, as it were, that they're missing the greater picture. And what's the greater picture here? Because in the Old Testament, first of all, there are no stories of sight being restored to anybody who was blind, which I think is interesting. But in the New Testament, That is the miracle that is most mentioned by as Jesus performing, which again I think is interesting and kind of telling as well. There are numerous verses that show that only the Lord can cause the blind to see. And in the Old Testament, there's numerous places where the Messiah, who is the Lord, would be doing that when he comes. So in other words, opening the blind, the eyes of the blind, is the miracle most mentioned in the Old Testament to identify the Messiah. And now all of a sudden we're starting to see something here. What the Pharisees should have seen is this guy is doing something that we've never seen anybody else do, and that our scriptures say is what the Messiah is going to do. Specifically, other things too, as we'll see in a moment. And they're completely ignoring that. But over in here's three examples. Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So first of all, it is an act of God. Isaiah 29:18, on that day, of course, these are on the day that the Lord comes and does his work of redemption and sets up the kingdom. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5.
after saying that God will come and save his people, he goes on to say, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And so there's many places, especially in Isaiah, where it says that the Messiah would do these works. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would make the lame to walk again and so forth. Okay, we'll see here another one right now. Remember when John the Baptist was sitting in prison? And again, he's like the rest of the Jews. He's expecting the Messiah to come and give them political freedom, and he's sitting in prison. So he tells his disciples, go ask Jesus, is he the one? Is he the Messiah or not? Because if he is, why am I sitting in this prison, you know? So when he does that, he says, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus' answer here says, go report to John that you hear what you hear and see. And then he quotes from Isaiah, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He said, you're seeing me prove myself as Messiah. I think it's interesting that the poor are not given money. That's not what Jesus taught or did. The poor they're given the gospel because that's what the poor need. You know, I think it's a whole other subject. But he's referring here to Isaiah 35, which he's fulfilled. And then Isaiah, I don't have it up on the board, but in 42, we read, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations to open blind eyes. And again, the physically opening blind eyes was to illustrate, to teach of his real work, which is to open the blind, our spiritual blindness and give us light, of course. That's the whole point. People, again, a blind person, it would be nice if he could be made to see, but that's not his real need, right? His real need is to see God. The poor man's real need is to have the riches of Christ given to him. You know, and it's the spiritual kingdom that is most important. So it's interesting that all the recorded miracles that Jesus performed, giving sight to the blind, is the one most listed. And so the Jewish leaders who knew the Old Testament should have concluded that Jesus is the promised Messiah, or at least they should have started looking very seriously at it because nobody else was doing this. But of course they hated him. They didn't feel that they needed someone to save them from their sins. And so thirdly, the purpose of sin and suffering, that if we answer the question that the apostles had, is that suffering and healing, both physically and in salvation, is for the glory of God. And of course, he says as much. Now, some have a problem with the view that God would allow this man to be born blind and to suffer all these years just to for Jesus to use it as an opportunity to teach. You know, or as an opportunity to glorify himself. And there are those who put so much emphasis on man, that he's the most important thing, that the fact that God would allow anyone to suffer is just beyond their ability to comprehend. And we hear it all the time. Why would God allow that to happen? Isn't that not what the apostles are asking? Lord, why is this happening? And of course the answer is God has a right to do as he will because he created us to glorify himself to start with. And so I think these guys have, people who think this way have a too big a view of man and a too little view of God. Because if our suffering, if you think about it, if our suffering can bring glory to God and display his infinite worth to others, then it takes on ultimate meaning and significance. If there is a greater purpose in my suffering, if in my physical looks or in my poverty, in just whatever, maybe the Lord has allowed me to go through, if it means that I can be faithful and earn great reward, and if I can glorify my Lord and Savior, then that gives me great reason to be patient and to glory in my suffering as Jesus tells me to, because if my suffering is merely because I've been bad or someone's been bad and there's really no purpose in it, that Satan's the one who brings it, and God really doesn't want it to happen, then what in the world's the point? What am I supposed to do with that? And so again, this is a huge text in explaining to us, as I read from John MacArthur earlier, remember when I was praying, it explains to us the whys. Only Christians know why things happen as they do. And then as we kind of get into the last point here in verses 8 and 9, it's interesting to see that this man's walk changed so that these people knew, you know, what do they say here? The neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg and now he's walking around? And I thought, well, okay, if we have been given spiritual eyes, if God has opened up our eyes, he's transformed us, and we now see and know and understand God, should not those who have seen us before be able to recognize that we live differently than we did before, right? And I think there's an illustration here with this guy. If you were blind before you were saved and you can see now, your walk had better be different. There should be something obvious about the way we live that our neighbors, people that know us, can see. We are to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so lastly, we see the urgency of one of the reasons Jesus does this, and he teaches us here in verse 4. Isn't it interesting that he says, he answers their questions, and no one, they neither sin that the works of God might be glorified or displayed in him. And then he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. We, which is the correct translation here, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. So he's kind of applying this. He says, I'm busy working for my Father, serving him, and I'm opening the eyes of the blind, and so we have a commission too to go into all the world and to preach the same gospel and to see the blind the blind being given sight as well. There's an urgency here. He goes on to say in verse 5, for as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. Verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. So again, it's not that difficult to understand. He's saying, I've got a work to do because he's soon going to be crucified and he's going to be gone. But he's given an example that we are to take advantage of the life he's given us. We are to redeem the time. God has left us here to carry on the work. We've quoted this verse, I think, just recently that teaches this, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But also, Jesus taught it, the same thing. Nor do people light a lamp, and notice how light is all part of this, and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why did God open up our eyes? That the works of God might be manifested in our life and as we go into all the world. So do you see that sense of necessity in your life? It is not just that the Lord would like to use us to accomplish his works if we have spare time, if we don't have anything better to do. Serving the Lord is not just for the super dedicated. It is a necessity because that is why God saved us to begin with. If you belong to Jesus, you're a member of his body, and every part has a necessary function for the proper working of the whole body. And if you think, well, I'm not a very important part. There's not a whole lot I can do. I always kind of remember the parable of the talents. It was the guy who was given the least, that one talent. He didn't use it, and the Lord came down on him. Because even though it's a small bit, He gives each one of us something to use to serve him. So there are no unimportant Christians. There are no unimportant members of the church. And so here in verse 4, is another place where we learn that after death it's too late to serve as well as to repent. And so we've each been given a certain amount of time so that we are to redeem. I wanted to just close by turning over to Ephesians 5, because I try to show as often as I can, almost every place when you go into the epistles and when you read, they're only expanding on what the Lord has already taught. In a lot of cases, it's recorded in the Gospels. And I think here's another example of that in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. And as we read this, see if you don't, if it doesn't seem like Paul had our text in mind there in John, perhaps the Lord had directly taught him the same thing. But notice this in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, that's why these things happen, right? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So you see this idea that we are given light so that we can recognize sin, that which is sinful, and that which is pleasing to the Lord. Look carefully when you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I would kind of paraphrase it. Look carefully, not as someone who stumbled around in the darkness, but as someone who has the lights turned on. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody up to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ, giving thanks for everything. I said, why was this man born blind? So that we can give thanks for everything, because everything that he does is for a purpose, for a reason. As I put the quote there, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we probably all heard that. When he was 12, Robert Louis Stevenson was looking out into the dark of the upstairs windows, watching a man light the street lanterns. His governess came into the room and asked what he is doing, and he replied, I'm watching a man cut holes in the darkness. And what an example, right? That's our task. To point blind people to the light of the world, to open up their eyes to the glory of God. Tell them what Jesus has done. He can use us to do works before the night comes when no man can work. We, as we go out to the world, are to cut holes in the darkness, right? To see those who lived in darkness come into the church and to see and to hear God and to be able to live a life that is in the light is what it's all about. And Jesus is illustrating that in masterful ways, is he not, as we go through the book of John. Any questions or comments? Well, it's good to see everybody today, and I hope that you have a good week. May the Lord bless you. You are dismissed.